Well, if you take your Bibles, you can turn to the book of Deuteronomy. We're continuing our study through the book of Galatians, Paul's epistle to the churches of Galatia. We'll be in chapter 3 today, but first we'll read Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15, and we'll stop at verse 35. We won't read the whole chapter, although the whole chapter is of one piece. But just to get a sense of some of the background, the Old Testament background from which Paul is drawing, let's turn our attention to God's word in Deuteronomy chapter 28, starting in verse 15. This is the very word of God. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, and the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence stick to you until he has consumed you off the land that you are entering to take possession of. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat, and with drought and with blight and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. And the heavens over you shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And your dead body shall be for food of all the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. And there shall be no one to frighten them away. The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, and with tumors, and with scabs, and itch, of which you cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you with madness, and blindness, and confusion of mind, and you shall grope at noonday, as the blind grope in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways. And you shall be only oppressed and robbed continually, and there shall be no one to help you. You shall betroth a wife, but another man shall ravish her. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not enjoy its fruit. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Your donkey shall be seized before your face, but it shall not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, but there shall be no one to help you. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, while your eyes look on and fail with longing for them all day long. But you shall be helpless. A nation that you have not known shall eat up the fruit of your ground and of all your labors, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually, so that you are driven mad by the sights that your eyes see. The Lord will strike you on the knees and on the legs with grievous boils, of which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. And you can turn to the New Testament book of Galatians, chapter 3. We'll read verses 10 through 14. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, it's a sobering word which confronts us this morning. As we hear of the judgment which hangs over all who rely upon works of the law, we pray, Father, that you would help us. Help us to see our sin. Help us to see how desperate our position is apart from Jesus Christ. Give us a sober evaluation, Father, of what our works deserve. And do this, Lord, not to drive us into the madness of curse, but to drive us into the arms of the one who was made a curse for us, that we may only know your blessing. Help us to understand these things even now. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I guess I'm a glutton for punishment. I watched the movie The Big Short last week. Do you know this film? It's a movie about the 2008 financial crisis. And it's a story about a handful of investors who became very, very wealthy by anticipating the crisis that nobody else saw coming. There's this one scene in the movie where two young investors who have done pretty well for themselves, they have a meeting at J.P. Morgan Chase in New York. We have a few people who are in the banking industry, so perhaps they can tell you whether or not this is a big deal. It looked like a big deal. The building looked pretty nice. New York, the financial center of the world, possibly, and these two young investors have a meeting, and they're trying to obtain a certificate or a qualification to engage in higher level trades, professional trades, and they're very excited about this meeting. And the representative for Chase comes down, and they make their case to him as to why they should be given this certificate. And they tell them, well, they've turned $100,000 into $30 million, and they've done this in the short span of just 4 years. So you can see we're pretty impressive. And Chase looks at them and pities them and informs them that they're still a bit shy of the threshold that's necessary to qualify for this certificate. Well, how shy, they ask. About $1,970,000,000 shy. They were laughed out of the lobby. They look around and realize, indeed, they had never made it past the lobby. Their works had got them to the same place that every other person was welcome to go, a place where there was mocking and scorn and humiliation waiting for them. In our text this morning, Paul shows us something of how ridiculous it is for us to think that somehow we can be justified by our works, that somehow we can take for ourselves the gift of eternal life by our works. And Paul sets before us this lack, this nearly $2 billion lack that stands before us, testifying against the value of our works, testifying against our tendency to put confidence in the flesh. Because that's Paul's question here. Where do you place your ultimate confidence? Where is the root, where is the locus of your certainty that you have been welcomed with God, that you have been made right with God, that you have been given eternal life? Is it in your works and the law? Paul says it can't possibly be your works, for you have fallen so far short of the standard of the law, that the only thing that the law can bring is curse. Just like our two young investors standing in the lobby of J.P. Morgan Chase. The only thing that waits for us as we make our case is mocking and scorn and humiliation, and indeed much worse than that. So it is for all who rely upon works of the law. So Paul would have us sobered to our state. He would have us sobered to our position as those left vulnerable and condemned by virtue of works. But in showing us what our works deserve, he would also have us behold the staggering provision that God has made in Jesus Christ. Despair of what you can earn, Paul says, and then look upon the one who has redeemed you from what you have merited. Look upon the one who has redeemed you from the curse of the law. And in looking upon him, he would have us cling to him. He would have us latch on to him with a desperation that sees what awaits all those who deceive themselves into thinking their works can earn God's favor. And so this morning we consider two aspects, two observations from Paul's sobering reorientation. First, in verses 10 through 12, we consider that relying upon your works brings curse. And then second, in verses 13 and 14, we see that relying upon Christ brings fullness of blessing. So first, relying upon your works brings curse. Look at verses 10 through 12. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. So as we consider what our works have earned, namely curse, I want to draw our attention to a few things. Notice first that Paul is presenting two mutually exclusive positions. He's presenting here a pair of opposites. In verses 6 through 9, last week during the sermon, we looked at those who are of faith. And Paul presents those who are of faith within an entire web of how they are made recipients of blessing. He says, those who are of faith receive by faith the promise of God, and in receiving this promise, receive the blessing of God. And so we see faith and promise and blessing characterizing one group. And then Paul draws a contrast. Paul sets an opposite group over and against them. He says there are now those who are of works, those who rely upon works of the law. And he sets them within a related web of connectivity, a related web of relationships, where he says those who are of works must adhere to the law in full and actually find themselves as recipients of curse. Paul says everybody in the whole of human existence falls into one of these two groups. You are either relying upon God's promise, you are either relying upon Jesus Christ and thus made a recipient of blessing, or you are relying upon yourself. You're trusting in yourself and in your works. And the sobering reality that Paul sets forth is, you are under a curse. But notice also that this opposition between faith and works is in regard to justification and the matter of the right to eternal life. This is what he says plainly in verse 11. He says, it is clear, it is evident, it is plain that no one is justified before God by the law. No one is justified before God by the law. when it comes to justification, the law cannot avail you. Works cannot avail you. This is what he goes on to say and make even plainer in verses 11 into verse 12. The righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Here, the prospect of eternal life is set forth. They shall live. They shall inherit. They shall be given eternal life. How? Either by faith or by doing everything that the law requires. These are two mutually exclusive avenues. So it is in the matter of justification, it is in the matter of the right to eternal life where Paul says these two are utterly opposed, faith and works. Calvin writes, "The contradiction between law and faith lies in the matter of justification. It does not follow from Paul's opposition of faith and works that faith is inactive, or that it sets believers free from good work. For the present question is not whether believers ought to keep the law, which is beyond doubt, but the question rather is whether they can obtain righteousness by works, which is impossible." And why is it impossible? Let's look at how clear Paul's thinking is on the matter. He states it outright. All who rely upon works of the law are under a curse. This is his stunning and yet lucid concluding statement. He says, everyone who points to their works as the reason God should accept them, as the reason God should grant them eternal life, find it is not life, but rather curse that is staring them in the face. Every single person who you know, who's living life under the delusion that somehow they're going to stand in the judgment because they are a vaguely good person, Paul would have this text jar them from that delusion and take stock of their precarious position. Why? Why is that person under a delusion? Why is this avenue closed to us? Paul shows by citing Deuteronomy 27 and 26. He says, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law by doing them." Paul says if blessing is going to be by works, if eternal life is going to be inherited, absolute perfection is necessary. Not a single requirement from God's law can go unfulfilled. The law demands relentless perfection. Paul takes his quote here from Deuteronomy 27, and if you read Deuteronomy 27, you get some of the laws that probably would have been immediately on Paul's mind, and you can run through them and find that we are all indicted. Have you ever worshipped something other than the true and living God? Have you ever yielded your resources, your mind, your body, your soul, your affections to something inordinately, to something that wasn't God? Paul says you're cursed. Have you ever dishonored your parents? Paul says you're cursed. Have you ever taken advantage of someone? Paul says you're cursed. Have you ever had sex outside of marriage or some sort of sexual exchange outside the bonds of a heterosexual marriage? Paul says you are cursed. Have you ever wished harm upon your fellow man? Paul says you're cursed. And that's the unstated but assumed part of Paul's argument here. The reason that he can conclude so forcefully that everyone who's relying upon works of the law is cursed, because he assumes that everyone has violated at least one of these things. Can we all agree on that? We've at least violated one of these things. I don't think that's controversial. And if you violated one of them, that's all Paul needs you to grant. That's the only thing Paul needs you to grant to flow with his argument. All it takes is one act of disobedience to be an inheritor of unmitigated curse. Paul says, all who rely upon works of the law are under a curse. I remember being struck by the force of this dynamic as a child, that all it took was one act of disobedience to enter into a world of curse. When I was in middle school, I was part of a homeschool group. I was homeschooled for grades 6 and 7. And in this homeschool group, there were two kids who picked on me a lot. Now, looking back, I understand, because I was awkward and really obnoxious. So it makes some sense to me now, looking back, why they picked on me. But it didn't make any sense to me then. And one day, I had had enough. We were all waiting to be picked up by our mothers. And they were picking on me. And I snapped. And I punched one of them in the face. And a homeschool scandal ensued. And I got punished. I got into significant trouble. I got grounded for quite some time. And I remember, even as a seventh grader, meditating upon my seventh grade life up until that point, and remember thinking all of my obedience to my parents counted for nothing to mitigate the punishment that I was enduring. I was obey, 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 disobey, cursed, but what about all that obedience, Mom? I hadn't punched that kid for 7 years. How old are you in seventh grade? 12 years before that point. And then I punch him in one moment, and 12 years count for nothing? What is going on? James writes, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." No one would dispute my parents' justice for punishing me that day. I should not have punched that kid in the face. Paul says, no one can dispute the judgment of God in the form of curse. His law demands perfect obedience, and violation of a single point of it will incur the wrath and the curse of a just God. But we agree with this as Protestants. We agree with this as Presbyterians. Likely, we're not wrestling at a theological level whether or not you can be justified by your works. Are we in agreement on that? As heirs of the Protestant Reformation, as heirs of Calvin and Luther, as those who subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith, I'm probably not convincing you for the first time that you cannot earn eternal life before God. But we can go on to make a slightly more nuanced point. To the degree that we get confused that we are saved by works is the degree to which we will forfeit blessing. Meaning that even though these two paths, even though these two groups are mutually exclusive, those who are of faith and those who are of works, Paul is writing to the church. He's writing to those who are of faith, but he's also writing to those who are currently confused into thinking that they're those who are of works. And this is a perennial temptation for the church. You and I are constantly beset by the temptation to get confused as to why God has accepted us, as to why we've been made right with God, as to why we've been given the right to eternal life. And so to help the church remember that they are not of those of works of the law, but rather are those of faith in Christ, Paul is showing them unambiguously the reality that waits for those who rely upon works. And so we can ask ourselves, what does it look like practically? What would confusion on this matter show up as in the day-to-day Christian life? Well, I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. This is a well-known parable. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You can find it in Luke 18, 9 through 14. I'm going to read it quickly, and then I'm going to make a few observations as to what this confusion looks like in the Christian life. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So we can draw out a couple of tendencies of the heart to consider oneself as saved by works, even if you are within the group of those who are characterized by faith. First, you can notice there's a self-righteous tendency, isn't there? You have to exalt yourself. You must exalt the things that you do if they are the grounds of your stability. You must make much of them. You can hear him. He says, I fast. I tithe. Look at these things. These are the things upon which I am standing. Now, these aren't bad things, fasting and tithing, but they cannot hold the weight that he is asking them to hold. They cannot construct solid ground upon which he can stand before God. We're constantly tempted to freight with justifying weight the things that we do. What do we ascribe that weight? Or what do we point to as holding that weight? I never miss worship. I never miss prayer time. Same thing as him. I always give. I always tithe on everything that I have. Or more removed, right? We can do some wacky things in this category. I homeschool. I always vote Republican. I always vote Democrat. I limit screen time. Whatever it is, whatever good work that you've identified, you necessarily have to herald as your righteousness if it is providing you stability. This is a good indication that we're confused, that we are truly of works of the law and not of faith. Next, notice that it also looks like disparaging others. Jesus begins the parable this way. He says, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. You can see this in the way that he highlights the sin of other men. I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. All these things are sins. Extortion is a sin. Adultery is a sin. But why are they being profiled here? Not to show a sinner their precarious state, but rather so that I can feel good about myself that I haven't engaged in these things. So I can solidify my position of self-righteousness by showcasing just how sinful someone else is. Thus, we see another temptation of one who is confused on whether they are of works or of faith. And last, note that there is a refusal to truly repent. There is a refusal to truly repent. If you believe that your righteousness saves you, you cannot own your sin. You cannot own your sin. You have to harden yourself to the indicting word of God. You have to harden yourself to the path of dealing with sin that God's word prescribes. You have to deal with it in some other way. You have to minimize it. You have to blame it on someone else. If you are dealing with your sin in any other way than in full owning it and leaving it at the cross of Jesus Christ, then you are indicating that you are confused of whether or not you are of works and of faith. And you're in a precarious position. This is Paul's point. Paul's point that the only prayer available to any of us is the prayer of the tax collector. Be merciful to me, O God, a sinner. And for this very reason, Paul says, Jew and Gentile alike can be made full recipients of eternal life, full recipients of the blessing of God. For the only qualification is acknowledging oneself to be a sinner and thus positioning oneself to receive God's mercy. For that's exactly what he supplies in Jesus Christ. And so we consider second, relying upon Christ brings blessing. Verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So let's ask a couple of questions here. There's some strange dynamics going on, dynamics that we're not really familiar with. First, what is the curse of the law? What is a curse? When we think of curse, we probably think of curse words, right? Swear words, this list of words that have been designated by society as coarse and vulgar and foul. If you drill into that, or at least if you drill into a social exchange where one of those words is used in their classic sense, you do start to get at a bit of the dynamic of curse that's on display in the Old Testament. I'm sure none of you have ever sworn at anyone. But if you had, or if you've seen this done in movies, what happens is the heart reaches into the foulest bit of its lexicon to generate harm for someone else. It is an expression of ire for harm to be generated on that person. And that's what a curse is. It's a word that generates harm. Now, more specifically, as we look at a curse of the law, it's God's word of judgment upon those who violate his law, which generates harm. Now, it's stripped of all its inappropriateness. It is perfectly righteous and perfectly just because it is pronounced upon violators of the law, but there is still the reality of a word generating harm. Recall Genesis 3. Who's cursed in Genesis 3? The serpent is cursed. This is the first being that's cursed, and this curse comes in contrast to this wave of blessing which has characterized chapters 1 and 2. And yet now, all of a sudden, in the wake of disobedience, God says, cursed are you above all the creatures of the earth. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall consume all the days of your life. It's a word of judgment, which has placed the object of judgment in a position of humiliation, in a position of shame. On your belly, on your belly you shall go. But it also does something poetic. It makes him subsist upon dust. Dust you shall consume. Now put your poetry glasses on here. What does food do? Food nourishes. Food sustains life. What is dust? Dust is an emblem of death. Dust is a symbol of that which is of the earth, that which will fade. And so he subsists on death. Notice that curse, in its fullest sense, does not extinguish existence. Rather, it upholds existence in the most nightmarish quality imaginable. Recall Cain. God cursed Cain, the first murderer. And what did he pronounce upon him? He says, cursed are you away from the ground. The ground will no longer yield its strength for you. You shall be a wanderer and a vagrant. He cursed him to a life of futility, to a life of frustration, him working and the earth not responding as it ought. But he also cursed him to a life of restlessness, this word of judgment propelling away from God's presence. For that's how Cain interprets it. He says, you have expelled me this day from your presence. And then we read Deuteronomy 28. It's a terrifying chapter. It's an utterly terrifying chapter. It seems to leave no nightmare unexplored. It seems to leave no horrifying prospect unvisited. It is nothing but variation on death and fear and shame and despair and hopelessness. And just like the serpent, it's not an extinguished existence, but rather it's an existence upheld in utter nightmare. I used to love disaster movies. I don't know why. This past week, I watched a disaster movie. And my experience with disaster movies has changed. I no longer like disaster movies. And the reason I no longer like disaster movies is because I'm a father now. And so I was confronted with the prospect of every terrifying scenario put on display, not just as an individual who was seeking to survive it, but now as someone who is accountable for two little lives and the life of this woman who had been brought into union with me, and I couldn't handle it. I was weeping at the thought of such nightmares unfolding as a husband and a father. That's the reality of curse that's set on display there. At least that's a taste of it. And all of this is administered in the perfect justice and righteousness on God's part. And so when Paul says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, he is saying that this is what you have been spared. This was your lot. This was your rightful master. The verb there, redeem, is a commercial term. It means to buy a slave for freedom. It means to purchase someone such that they may go free and come forth from their previously bonded reality. The chief example of redemption in the Old Testament is the Exodus event. God redeemed his people from the slavery of Egypt at the cost of the firstborns of Egypt. And Israel, he spared. He spared their firstborns, not because they were righteous, but he spared them by virtue of a substitute, by virtue of the Passover lamb who bore in its body the death that should have fallen to the firstborn so that God's people could go free. And so it's no coincidence that we see this verb in the song of heaven for the lamb in Revelation 9 and 10. He says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." The blood of the Lamb ransoms or redeems or frees from the entire nightmare of curse which hangs over all creatures who are of works of the law. But it's not blood that Paul highlights here, is it? He doesn't say he shed his blood and thus redeemed for himself a people from the curse of the law. He highlights the reality of the cross as curse. He writes, "He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." And he proves this by citing Deuteronomy 21. "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." There was no more scandalous element in Christianity than the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, "Jews demand a sign, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a scandal to Jews and folly to Gentiles." It's difficult for us to get our minds around the type of death that the cross was, around the type of death that Jesus bore in his body. It was, in the fullest sense, an accursed death. Perhaps one of the hardest aspects to this current crisis is the isolation. We want to see each other. We want to be with each other. Families are kept apart, and it aches and it hurts in a way that a lot of us have never experienced. But there's even sadder iterations of this isolation, aren't there? I've read stories of mothers who are giving birth in the hospital without fathers, without husbands being allowed in. They're forced to undergo the ordeal without the one whom they love, without the one God has given them for comfort and support. Or family members who are ill that you can't go see, that they're kept from this comfort of family. And then there's the most tragic layer to this entire difficult situation. And it's those who die with this illness. They die alone. They die isolated. They die ravaged by a disease that not only takes their life, but has taken their earthly comfort and support in the form of their family's presence. And as heartbreaking as all this is, it still falls short of what Christ underwent on the cross. He underwent a death of loneliness and isolation and shame and misery and horror and utter forsakenness so that none of us would ever have to. And we can note with a joy unspeakable two little words: for us, in our stead. What he bore in his body should have been ours. We should have been naked upon that tree, portrayed for the world to see in all of our shame, in all of our humiliation, in all of our criminality, to be mocked and despised and scorned and tormented and tortured, and then to be forsaken by God himself. And yet Christ became a curse for us. So that even though we die, even those Christians right now, who are forced to die in isolation, they are not alone. They are not alone. For the Comforter is with them. For the Spirit of the Son bears testimony to their hearts that they are loved beyond anything that their circumstances attest. For it wasn't just that he removed a curse, but he placed a blessing. And that's where he ends. He says he redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us so that we may receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. There is no clearer text that shows that the opposite of curse is the presence of God. For that is what the Holy Spirit is. And that is what we have been given. We who despise our works and look to the cross of Jesus Christ and see not a curse in and of itself, but a curse born for us in our stead, for our forgiveness and for our life. And in seeing that, and not just that, but the resurrected one and the ascended one, we are convinced, as Paul would have us be convinced, that it is in Jesus Christ alone where there is justification, life, and fullness of blessing. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for the gift of your Son, the one who bore in his body the curse which should have fallen to us, the one who bore the punishment which we, your rebellious creatures, should have been forced to bear. And yet he took it upon himself willingly so that we could be reconciled to you, a holy God, so that we could be made the recipients of the promised Holy Spirit and enjoy the fullness of your blessing, the fullness of your presence now and forevermore. This we cling to by faith and in hope that one day this faith will be made sight. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.